You can open your Bibles this morning again to Malachi chapter 2 as we continue what we started last week. If you don't know where Malachi is, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then back to the beginning of the Bible through those few blank pages that you might have, you'll find Malachi. As we see in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, this is an oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. An oracle is not a sermon of upliftment and encouragement. An oracle is a message of doom, a message of warning because of pending judgments. It's a message that requires self-examination. And the oracle in Malachi is a warning to those who think that they fear God, and they certainly claim to worship the true God, but they're doing what they want, assuming God will be okay with it. They don't actually fear the Lord. They don't actually keep His word. They're just doing what they want, and they assume that certainly God will accept them. If you want to summarize all of Malachi, the four chapters, you could summarize Malachi as common ways in which we wear God out with our worship. We're not talking about the heathen and the pagans. We're talking about those who claim to worship the true God, and yet God's verdict on their worship is, "You are wearing me out." Hence, an oracle. A message requiring sober self-examination, because if you don't examine yourself, you will end up condemned, though you claim God's love and blessing. The first way that Malachi exposes in chapter 1, by which we wear God out with our worship, is by claiming God's love for us, while at the same time despising God's glory. Claiming that God loves us, God has a wonderful plan for us, we are God's people, He said He'll love us, all the while though, treating Him as the servant of ours who certainly needs to make our worship of Him worthwhile for us. And because we don't experience His love as we expect to experience it, we accuse God of not loving us the way He should, and He should be loving us, and because He isn't, we just give Him leftovers. Leftovers for the Lord is the way you could summarize the second section in Malachi chapter 1. After claiming God's love for us, we just give Him whatever's left over because we don't experience His love as we expect to. To claim God's love and blessing while at the same time treating God as a second-rate interest in life is a way to wear God out with your self-proclaimed worship of Him. A second way, now in Malachi chapter 2, by which we wear God out with our worship, is by changing the standard for preachers so that we can continue our own ways. And we got started in that last week. I know some of you were listening very attentively to especially that first part, changing the standard for preachers, because I was sitting here on the front row before the service, and I glanced a peek at the door, and I saw a kid walking with a whip. So I think I need to stick to the standard of preachers for this morning. I think a whip was long enough to reach from the back where I see it's located at the present. But that's a big issue in our day, and it deserves a whipping. We don't get to change the standard for preachers that God has set just because we have some things that we want to do and we want to make sure the preachers approve of it. That's what Malachi chapter 2 is all about. For Malachi's time, very particularly, the issue was they changed the expectation that the priests would preach. They changed their expectation from the priests' teaching because they had some things that they wanted to add to their worship that wasn't in the Word of God. And there were some things that they wanted to remove from the Word of God because they definitely wanted to do those activities. And so they went to the priests and made sure that the priests change the way they teach. so that their way of worship, the additions and the subtractions, would be accepted. Israel's version was very simple. They were pursuing their dreams for life and all the possibilities that they had in life, and they realized there are a lot more possibilities in life if we go outside the borders of the promised land, the land of Israel at the time. Because those people seem to be worshiping their gods in very different ways to how we worship our God, and they seem more successful. And so they said the word of God is stifling their worship, it's stifling their pursuits in life, their dreams and aspirations, the things that they thought are certainly good for us. And they coveted what happened outside the borders of Israel. And so they went to the word of God that said, do not worship like the nations around you. And they said, actually, we're going to add some of those practices to our worship because it seems so beneficial. Surely it won't harm us. And to do so, they married the women of those gods, as it's described in chapter 2. They were pursuing their dreams and possibilities outside the promised land, and by doing so, they added worship practices to their worship of God, and at the same time, they looked at it and said, well, we don't actually like the laws God has given us for our own marriages, so we're going to break those laws. And that's what you see in chapter 2. And to get away with it all then, they said, priests, make sure you don't speak on these topics. Because if you would teach from God's law on these topics, it wouldn't sit well with us. And through it all, though, they went to the temple worship. The temple was rebuilt after the exile. They went to the temple to worship, and they claimed that they were worshiping Yahweh, the true God. It is a false, wearing God out, oracle-level message of doom Christianity that gets preachers to show partiality to your way of living when they open the Word of God so that you can add what you want to add and remove what you want to remove. And that's the oracle part here in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 ends with Israel's very specific expressions of replacing God's ways with their own ways. But those very specific expressions of doing it are merely a case study for us of the heart issue. The heart issue that offends God in worship because we want our own ways and we'll change the standard of preachers to get it. And so we started in chapter 2 last week, chapter 2 verse 1 to 9. Changing the standard for preachers, and then 10 to 16, which we'll pick up again today, so that we can continue our own ways. Changing the standard for preachers so we can continue our own ways. Let's read the chapter together, and then I will do a brief review and pick up where we left off. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of armies or of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Let's stop there for now. You see the changing of the standard for preachers here, right? We looked briefly at the seriousness of the standard in verses 1 to 4. Essentially, God was saying, if you get up to preach as the preacher and you do not tell the truth, I will curse you. And not only will I curse you, priests, but I will also curse your blessings. In other words, although people who are listening to you and receive a blessing from you, from the Lord, they too will be cursed. And it's not in a sense that God is going to change the blessing, God bless you, to God curse you, but it's in the sense that they would pronounce, God bless you in the way that you're living, and God will curse you through the way that you're living, because your life is a life of sin and disobedience. Yes, God is going to give you the blessing of the priest, but it's going to end up a curse to you, because he's blessing your disobedience. He's blessing your false worship. And so the priest had to lay it to heart. They had to lay it to heart that when I get up and I preach the word of God, I need to only give a blessing to you if you're actually obeying the law of God. And if you're not obeying, I cannot utter a blessing. Woe to a Christian leader today who declares blessings on God's people without a conscientious consideration to their lifestyle and their worship. The standard for preachers is serious, because if he gets it wrong, he will be cursed, and you, by following his instruction, will end up cursed. It's bad for you too. Verse 3 was very graphic. He says, I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. That part of the offering that was not sacrificed to the Lord, it was thrown out on the city dump that later became a metaphor for hell, actually, because it was always burning and stinking. The dung of the animal would not be sacrificed. It would be cast out. And God says, I'm going to cast you out with that. You are the unacceptable part of the sacrifice if you do not give true instruction. Verse 4, he mentions the covenant with Levi. He says, this is a command for you. You don't have a choice. You have to say what I say. It's a covenant I made with Levi, the father of all the priests. Remember, the tribe of the priests. That covenant of Levi made us think back, remember, to Numbers 25, where a son, grandson of Aaron, the priest, acting as the spiritual and physical police of Israel, went and killed two people, thereby stopping the plague of the Lord that had already killed 24,000 people because of their immorality. And we looked at Phinehas the priest and what he had done and how he had stopped the judgment of God in that situation. And we realized God's promise to Phinehas after that was a wonderful promise of blessing. And the description God used to describe Phinehas's Levitical priestly activity was the phrase, "You were jealous with my jealousy." Remember that? You were jealous with my jealousy, spoken to Phinehas as the spiritual teacher and police, as it were, of the people of Israel. He had done what God would have done. Nothing else. He didn't show partiality like all the other priests. He certainly didn't partake in all the sins and false worship like the people of Israel. He put an end to it. God blessed him for that. We again need churches where the preachers are jealous with God's jealousy. They feel very strong about the things that God feels very strong about. They are very clear on the things that God has revealed. They don't get absorbed in all the things God has clearly not revealed that much about. They're jealous for God. Not jealous for ecstatic worship experiences, for authentic community, for positive influence in this world in some vague way. They are jealous for the things that God is jealous over. The seriousness of the standard of preachers cannot be overstated. Your spiritual blessing or your spiritual curse will happen to a large degree based on who you listen to. Then the covenant of Levi was described in verses 5, 6, and 7. That was the content of the standard for preachers. And the most striking thing of the content for preachers is the fact that it's open and obvious. It's not a secret. It's not a difficult thing that requires years of special training and some special Holy Spirit school to discover. It's clear. It's obvious. The law of God was, the law of Moses was clear on it. Malachi at the end of the Old Testament is still crystal clear on it. Verse 6, true instruction in his mouth, no wrong on his lips. Verse 7 again, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth. He is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. He's the one who stands up and says, I've got a word from the Lord, and this is exactly what it is. Like it or leave it, this is it. And that should be people's expectation of a preacher. Give us true instruction. Don't show partiality to us. Tell us exactly what God said. The content of the standard for preachers is first and foremost, teach truth. Secondly, there's a second kind of lesser point in this context at least. Verse 5 says, it was to him a covenant of life and peace, and I gave life and peace to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Levi understood that the task of a priest and all his descendants would be one of worshiping God themselves. Verse 6, he walked in uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. A preacher is supposed to teach truth, and a preacher is also supposed to worship God themselves and influence others to turn away from folly and sin and iniquity. Again, Phineas, great example of that. And you might say, well, that's kind of the Old Testament time. Certainly things are different now. Moses, Malachi, they certainly had to teach truth. They had to model godliness, influence godliness. But we live in a different time now. And the New Testament was already different. And everything is different. This is a timeless standard. This is exactly what you find in a New Testament written to a church context. No longer the nation of Israel as the primary focus. 1st and 2nd Timothy, the pastoral letters, the letters written from an apostle to a pastor of a church, intermingle these two themes of teach truth and model godliness, intermingle it so much that sometimes in the same verse you get both. And then you get to the book of Titus, with the third pastoral letter in the New Testament, and again we see you have to be a model of good works and you need to teach sound doctrine. The standard for preachers is a simple, clear, timeless standard. Teach the truth and influence people to godliness, yourself included. Now, with the content of the standard for preachers so clear, it comes as a bit of a surprise in verse 8 then that there's a but. But you. The seriousness of the standard is clear to us. Your spiritual well-being depends on that standard for preachers. The content of the standard for preachers is so strikingly clear. It's not rocket science. It's easy to recognize. It's easy to seek. It's easy to do. But you. Here's the compromise of the standard for preachers. But you have turned aside. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. That's the key issue there. You show partiality in your instruction. You, as preachers of God's word, adjust your instruction to cater for the people. Oh, it's so relevant today, isn't it? Showing partiality in church preaching so that we don't offend the people, but so that we cater to what we need to build in this ministry. God hasn't changed. The standard hasn't changed. And so, as verse 1 says, now, O priests, this command is for you. Go get it right now. Do not show partiality. Church is not about the people primarily. Church is about God. And God has something to say that we also desperately need. And then we get to the second half of chapter 2. That's where we pick it up again today. If it's so clear in Scripture what preachers should preach, why is it such a common deviation in our times? Why, even in Malachi's time, was it so common to get the standard for preachers compromised? It's not rocket science. Okay, it's like when you drive on a road and the light is very clearly red. And it's as red can be. And cars are still going through. Or the line is as a solid line can be. It's even yellow, okay? And still, the cars are passing on that side too. Why? Why, if the standard of preaching is so, why, if it's so clear, is there such common deviation from it? Well, verse 8 already clued us into that. You have turned aside from the way. Verse 9, you do not keep my ways. So verse 10 then says, ask the question we just asked. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? He asked that very same question. Well, the answer is because we love our ways. Why do people go through a red light that's so clearly red and has been red for the last 30 seconds? Because they love just deciding that they say it's okay to go through it. We love our own ways. We change the standard of preachers so that we can continue in our own ways. Because our own ways is just that much more authoritative in our life than what God has to say about it. Oh, that's a common sin of our time, isn't it? And it cannot be guilty of us as those who claim to worship the true God. Now, the two sins in Malachi's day that Malachi uses as a bit of a case study to describe their own ways and their love and their commitment to their own ways are two very specific sins, and we'll talk about them, but recognize these are just case studies, these two sins. The heart issue is the real problem. So let's read verses 10 to 16. And then look at the two sins he mentioned and the heart issue under it. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because Yahweh was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Do not be faithless. The two sins of Malachi's day were very simple. They married women who were worshiping other gods, and they divorced their own Jewish wives. Those are the two sins that Malachi addresses here. But these two sins are merely case studies, merely examples from their time that address a very significant heart issue, two issues. By marrying women from other nations and other gods, they were adding pagan practices to their worship of Yahweh. They were adding things from non-God worshipers, from unbelievers, to how they lived their lives, to what they pursued in life, and to how they worshipped God. And then, by divorcing their Jewish wives, they were removing the commandments from the law of God that said, you may not divorce your wife. They were adding things from outside that they thought would be appropriate, and they removed things that God has clearly revealed because it didn't fit well with them. The first way we continue our own ways is by adding what the Lord has not commanded. And a second way by which we continue in our own ways is by removing what God has actually commanded. And you have to do both. You always do both. Take any sin of the last week. When you committed that sin, you were adding something to your life that God has not commanded, and you were removing something from your life that God has commanded. You have to do both if you want to continue your own way. And so Israel did. They wanted to continue their own way, so they added stuff that God hasn't spoken on, or hasn't commanded. They removed things that God has commanded, and they made sure their priests preach it that way. Verses 10 to 12 was the marrying of the daughter of a foreign god. You see, it's not just internation marriage that was the issue. It was interfaith marriage that was the issue. The daughter of a foreign god. It's the worship that he's focusing on. Remember Samson? Infamous example of this. He saw a daughter of the Philistines, and he told his parents, go get her to me for wife. And they still counseled him against him. They warned him against that decision. But he did it. It caused this downfall eventually. And his motivation was just like the motivation in false worship today. God wants us to be happy. Surely we can add these things to our worship because God wants us to be happy. Okay, I like doing this in worship. It's my way of worshiping God. So at church, we're going to add these practices. It just makes me feel so spiritual. When I say, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come, repetitively on YouTube and then play it on repeats. And so we do things like that. It's like Samson. Went after another woman who didn't worship God, and it caused this, well, spiritual and physical destruction because he just wanted to be happy, and surely God will accept me, and I'm the judge of Israel, and I'm stronger than everyone else, so certainly God is with me. The other infamous example of marrying women from other gods, as it says here, was King Solomon, remember? That was his downfall. All by itself, that was his downfall. He built temples for them. Oh, he didn't go worship in those temples necessarily at first. He didn't, at least. But his approach was, well, each to his own. Okay, I've got 700 wives. It's kind of a big deal. They come from different nations. So let's build temples next to their little palaces everywhere throughout the Promised Land. Each to their own. Again, a common heart issue that adds things to worship in our day. Well, we can't be a judge because every person is different. Every person worships God differently. Whatever works for you, and we'll pronounce a blessing on it at the end of the service. It doesn't harm others, does it? It does harm us. When you add things to the Word of God that God has clearly not commanded, it harms you. That's why God spoke on certain things and didn't speak on other things and forbade certain things. Because it harms you. His law is perfect, remember. If you literally keep all the commandments, you will have a perfect life. Anything you add is going to harm you. We don't like what God says about daily godliness and wise decision-making and true worship, but we love speaking things over stuff and declaring things and meditating in some weird mystical emptying of your mind kind of way. That's adding to God's word. You don't like what he actually really says, so you go find something that does make you feel spiritual. That's worship that wears God out. And the big issue, as we saw last week, is not so much the pagan practices by themselves, marrying somebody from another nation. That's not the main issue. Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was married into Israel with Boaz. It was a wonderful marriage. Why? Because the internation thing wasn't the issue. It was the interfaith thing. And Ruth was very clearly a worshiper of the true God. The big issue was not so much the practice by itself that they import from paganism. The issue was you claim to be worshiping God, but you add all kinds of other things to the worship. And those things didn't come from God at all. You cannot claim to worship God if you're literally doing what the other gods do. You just can't do that. Verse 11, they were still in the temple that profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh when they do things like this. Verse 12, they're still bringing an offering to the Yahweh of hosts, but they're doing it with the pagan additions. As I said last week, this, by the way, is the precursor to what very quickly developed in the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. It's what very quickly developed into the religion of the Pharisees. We know them well from the time of Jesus, the gospel accounts. That's exactly what they were doing. And Jesus condemned them with the strongest of words. He says, these people honor me with their lips, Matthew 15, but their heart is far away from me. Now, how did they get to that position? Well, it started in Malachi already. In Jesus' words, they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're taking what people do and saying, that's what we as believers should do. And so they did it, neglecting what God had said altogether. When you add things that we really need and that really work for me, when we add things like that to our worship of God, then you are wearing God out with your worship. He told us how to worship. We don't have to look around to see what we can add. It's a sad state where so many Christian churches display publicly on YouTube to the whole wide world to see the additions that they've added to their worship service that come straight out of paganism. Now, what you inevitably have to do if you add things to your worship of God is you also have to remove things from God's law. If you're going to add things that God has not required, you're inevitably also going to neglect things that God has clearly revealed. And so the other way in which we turn aside from God's ways to continue in our ways is to remove what the Lord has commanded. And we pick that up in verse 13. This is where we stopped last time. Removing what the Lord has commanded. And it's that little passage on divorce. They were divorcing their Jewish wives because they were going to worship the way their foreign wives worshipped. And by divorcing their Jewish wives, they literally broke the commandment of the Lord regarding marriage. The design of marriage, the commandments about marriage, the commandments about divorce, all of it they were breaking, just overtly neglecting what God has clearly said, shamelessly doing so. Verse 13, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You are in full worship mode on Sunday, 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock, and you're weeping and groaning, and you're worshiping God, and you're wondering why your life isn't turning out for the better, and then you go home, and you snap at your spouse or even divorce them. That's the issue. He says you cannot act like you're worshiping God, but then your marriage dishonors him. In this case, to the point of divorce even. That's not Christianity. You don't judge your worship based on how you felt at the worship service. You judge your worship by how your marriage is doing. Or if you're not married, by what your view of marriage is. You see, by getting married, you entered into a covenant with your spouse. You did it with ignorance, perhaps, but you did it nonetheless. You entered into a covenant with your spouse. God designed marriage. You took it off God's shelf and said, I'm going to use this. And you might have done it ignorantly, but you still did it. By getting married, you entered into a covenant with your spouse to love without conditions. As a little earthly picture to the world of how God loves those whom he has chosen. When you got married to your spouse, you entered into a covenant with your spouse to love exclusively that person only, not even a consideration for anyone else. By getting married, you entered into a covenant with your spouse to love selflessly, seeking to please another and not insist on your own ways. And most importantly, by getting married, you entered into a covenant with your spouse to love faithfully. Very important word in this passage. You find it in its negative form, faithless. You promised and covenanted to love faithfully, undisturbed by the interruptions of blessings or trials of health or sickness, of richness or poverty, of busyness or relaxation and holiday. You covenanted to love faithfully. That's what marriage is, by very design. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 propels us straight back to the day marriage was designed. Verse 15, did he, that's God, not make them one? When they get married, you become one. Where do you learn about that? Genesis chapter 1, way in the beginning. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? We'll look at what that means in a moment, but at least it means that that is God's blessing. God is involved when two people get married and become one flesh. That's God's Spirit's way of making people married. He is involved and engaged with every marriage. It's his design, and he is very jealous over it, and he makes sure he gets involved with everyone. That's why it started earlier where it says God is a witness against you. Because God was there when you got married. He heard your vows. And what was the one God seeking? Well, godly offspring. God designed marriage, and he made sure he stays involved with it. It's a divine spiritual thing. And the reason he designed it this way, with his own Spirit involved in it, is because he wants you to have kids and train them in the fear of the Lord. That's why marriage was there before sin was there. This was the design. Adam and Eve are there. Let's make marriage. That puts them together. Now they're one flesh. That includes intimacy, which is going to produce children. Those children are going to grow up in a Garden of Eden with a mother and father who fear the Lord. They're going to learn to fear the Lord. It means a bit more than that, but we'll get to that in just a moment. So guard yourselves in your spirits, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. This is a review of the original design for marriage. Two will become one flesh. It is in that one flesh union where children will come from. They will learn the fear of the Lord from their parents, and therefore, be faithful. Don't be faithless in your heart. Don't even in your heart contemplate, what can I do about my marriage? You can't do anything about your marriage. You can just do it. The purpose of marriage, and therefore the built-in requirement of faithfulness, is oneness that produces godliness in the next generation. And so guard yourself. We know the picture of guard yourself well, right? We live in South Africa. Guard yourself. You get into a situation, maybe it's your own little house, and you kind of do a walkabout, and you're like, oh, wait, that window's glass is broken. We're going to have to fix that. You look for the weak spots where something can get in and destroy what you've got, and you address those weak spots so they never become weak spots again. You put burglar bars up. You put electric fences up. You lock the doors of your car. Whatever you do, you find the weak spots of intrusion, and you do something about it. That's what it means to get a guard. It's like when our house was left defenseless because of the fire that happened late afternoon. You get somebody to stand in the front of your house then, to guard it. You do something about it. Make sure nothing comes in to destroy. What are common ways in which the world is faithless instead of faithful in marriage? Guard yourself from those ways. Watch out for that in your own marriage. You know, marriage is a big topic in Scripture, because in the New Testament, the two letters, remember, of godliness and Christian living and Christian doctrine, the two most general letters in the New Testament that are the broadest in scope are Ephesians and Colossians. And after it explains how to work on godliness and how to know truth, one of the first areas of life it addresses on which you need to work is your marriage and your parenting. God does not require an easy marriage. But that's what the world is pursuing. God does require a faithful marriage. And that is something that we don't even consider anymore. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless. Be faithless. Just a quick note on verse 15, the godly offspring comment, the portion of the Spirit in their union. There's a very significant reason why it's mentioned here in Malachi. Malachi is the last writing of the Old Testament. There's a reason it's at the end of our Old Testament. The very next book in the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell about the birth of Jesus Christ, the godly offspring conceived by the Spirit. To what kind of parents? Parents introduced to us for their impeccable godliness. Isn't that true? When you hear about Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb, you are first told that Joseph and Mary are faithful. Yes, verse 15 is true for all marriages. It's specifically true for the nation of Israel. Malachi is looking at them saying, you are faithless in your marriages. God wants godly offspring because he promised you a Messiah from the Jewish people. And if all the Jewish people are having frivolous marriages and divorces, kids from everywhere, with most of them pagan worshipers, where on earth is the Messiah going to be born from? Thankfully, though this false religion developed into full-blown Pharisaical religion in Jesus' time, thankfully there were always the few faithful Christians, the faithful believers in Old Testament. Mary and Joseph, example of two of them. And in God's Spirit, he put them together, and by his Spirit he conceived in Mary's womb, and they, as faithful young women and young men, were the ones through whom the godly seed came. It's a significant reference here, isn't it? That's why marriage is so crucially important, especially to the Jewish people before the birth of the Messiah. This is very, very serious. Verse 16 continues, specifically addressing the issue of divorce now. We saw the design in verse 15, now we see the problem. The divorce, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not be faithless. There's a bit of a translation issue. Some of you might notice that if you're not following along in the same translation. Verse 16 starts in ESV by saying, the man who hates his wife and divorces her covers his garment with violence. The other translation option is, I, the Lord, hate divorce and the man who covers his garment with violence. One says there's a man who hates his wife and divorces her and covers his garment with violence. The other one says the Lord is the one doing the hating. He hates divorce and he hates the man who covers his garments with violence. I think the ESV is a little more the point. It doesn't sound as powerful as, I, the Lord, hate divorce. That's very strong. And it's true. But I think the ESV is more faithful to the more likely translation option. Hebrew is a difficult language sometimes. And so the point here is God is saying, there are men among you who do not love their wives, and they're divorcing their wives. And what I want you to realize about men like that is that they cover their garments with violence. He's not pointing to the topic of divorce as much as he's pointing to the individuals who are divorcing their wives that way. The person in mind here is the man who divorces his wife simply because he doesn't like her anymore, And he found another woman who worships another god. That's a very intriguing way of worship. And so he divorces his Jewish wife. That's the man in focus here. And that man, by doing that, covers his garments with violence. You might say, what on earth does that mean? Well, there's, first of all, the word violence, you just need to know this one, is the word Hamas. Okay, we know that from politics 10 years ago. Hamas, 20 years ago, I guess. Violence, okay? Brutality, exploiting the weak and the helpless, unjust. It's violent and in the cruel way. And then the garment that is covered with such violence, some think the garment refers in a euphemistic way to marital relations. And in that way, then arbitrary divorce, the breaking of the marriage covenant, brings horrific injustices to that one flesh intimacy. And that's certainly true as well. The New Testament picks up on that theme a little bit, and adultery. But more specifically, the garment probably just refers to your outward appearance. Your outward appearance is what you put on. Okay, so you put on a nice garment, you make it look nice, it's Sunday, so you have a tie and a jacket. And then, because you're the man who divorced his wife just because you didn't like her, and you're going to worship a little bit differently because you married a woman who doesn't worship God, after you put your nice garment on, you go and cover it and plaster it with brutal violence. So that when you walk into church that day, everybody will know this is a man who's faithless and treacherous. That's pretty vivid too, isn't it? You see, our outward appearance, especially in worship, our worship of God, is often at our best. But if you, while claiming to worship God, are divorcing your wife, removing completely what God has said about marriage and divorce, you are basically publicly portraying to the world that you are a man who is faithless for any willy-nilly reason. You are a faithless man. You are a man that will break the best of covenants. You are the man who will take a perfect design and intentionally mess it up. You are the one who cannot be trusted. Your word is not true. You cannot keep a promise. You cannot endure through difficulty for the sake of doing what is right. Changes your view on divorce a little bit, doesn't it? I met a divorce attorney once who said before he ever takes on a client, he requires at least X amount of hours. I don't know how much it was a lot. Amount of hours of therapy or counseling. He says, I'm a Christian divorce attorney because he says often you need, the divorce is there to protect the women and things like that. And he wants to make sure it's just, not unjust, because they're so often unjust. But his first point was always, you need to work on your marriage. Unbeliever, believer alike, you need to work on your marriage. If I don't get a signed copy from a therapist or a counselor or whatever that you're trying to work on your marriage, I'm not going to approve this. I'm not going to sanction it by my participation. A man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garments with violence. That is true whether you think of it or not. Now, what's the point of all this? Divorce is the topic. Marriage, interfaith marriage is the topic. These two issues, and they relate to each other a little bit. This passage, though, is not about interracial marriage and the topic of divorce. That is why in a few weeks' time we'll have a Bible hour on divorce and remarriage to see what the Bible says about the whole topic. This passage is not primarily about that topic. And so today is not going to be primarily about divorce. The point here is that they were doing what they wanted to do. They did that by adding pagan practices to their worship through their intermarriage of other god daughters, and they removed what God has clearly commanded on marriage by divorcing their wives. By adding their own dreams of what worship should be like, and by ignoring what God actually wants them to do, they thought they could still claim to be God's people and worship God, and also have life on their terms. And the priests teaching them the law of God, soon realized that this is what everybody was doing. This is what people want to do. And so, they didn't want to be seen as judgmental and bigoted and narrow-minded, so they read the law of God on idolatry, marriage, and divorce, and then the priest would read that, they would study it, they would get up to preach on the Sabbath, and they would give preference. They would show partiality in their teaching to the desires and expectations of the people. And they'd modify the teaching. You see it again, full-blown Pharisees in a New Testament time, they'd modify it. You're not allowed to work on Sunday. So they would add things like, actually, you know, some of the Far East religions and stuff have a restriction on how many steps you can take. So let's add that. It's not just about work. You can't take a certain number of steps. And then they would build all their houses around the temple so at least they can go to church on Sabbath. And then they would look at some sinful practices like, or some clear commandments in Scripture like, honor your father and mother. That was a big one the Pharisees ignored. And take care of your father and mother. And they would say, no, we're not going to do that because we're giving the money to the Lord, to the temple. Jesus rebuked those things. Because the issue here is adding and removing things from God's word so that you can worship the way you want to worship and continue your lifestyle. A Christianity that we have today that for the most part just blesses and encourages and lifts you up and motivates you with whatever you want to be is not Christianity. That's literally one of the definitions of heathen paganism. Continuing you in your own ways. So all Malachi is doing here is he looks at the intermarriage and he looks at the divorce and says, there's a heart issue here that we need to address, because if you don't address this, then your worship won't be accepted by God. And if you get priests that approve this kind of thing, you're doubly cursed. And so we get to chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? Well, it's obvious now, isn't it? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? We'll focus on the justice part in chapters 3 and 4. But they took what was evil and they called it good, both in their additions and in their subtractions from their word of God. If you add something to your life and you think it's spiritual that God does not command, and if you remove things that God has actually commanded, and if your spiritual teachers accommodate you in that, then God's verdict on your worship is, it wears me out. When we change the standard of preaching from the reading, explaining, and applying of the Word of God to these pagan-like activities of declaring things over people, of repeating Holy Spirit references over and over, of making unintelligible sounds during worship, of offering money, health, and wealth, and success to followers, of binding demons and cursings, of breaking soul ties and creating new ones and crossing out generational curses. If you add all those kind of things to God, to your worship of God, then your worship wears God's out. Where's God out? And if you expect your teachers to do things like that, you are smack in the middle of Malachi chapter 2. When we change the standard of preaching from the reading, explaining, and applying of the written word of God to adjusting the message to show partiality to obviously sinful behavior, then we cannot claim to be Christian anymore. Now you can tell if Malachi chapter 2 was directed at you by checking if you got personally offended by anything in Malachi chapter 2. Or if you got offended by anything that came from the pulpit today. Now if you got offended because I was wrong according to the word of God, then the word of God will stand. And I was wrong and that whip needs to be used. But if you were personally offended by something in the word of God, then Malachi 2 is about you. There's only one God, as it was written. There's only one Father of all. There are no different rules for different kinds of Christians. You either fear the Lord, you maintain a high standard for preachers, you obey the Word of God, and you don't add anything, or you're just not a Christian. You either honor the Lord by living and worshiping as He said, or you wear God out by clinging to the man-pleasing preachers that tell you your soul is okay no matter what you do. Now, Malachi is an oracle, and therefore its tone is a warning tone. It's an exposing tone. But if I can turn it all around a little bit, just by way of positive encouragement for us who want to do it the right way and who never, ever want to be guilty of what Malachi is addressing. Let me put it this way. There are three things, three ways in which we can examine ourselves so that we will never, ever fall into a Malachi 2 situation. Oh, the risk is high. History says it's inevitable. For every church, every denomination, every theology school, every Christian movement to eventually get into a Malachi 2 situation. Three ways by which we can examine ourselves and confirm once again that we will worship the only true God His way. Number one, hold firm to truth. True instruction is what you should expect. Acts 20 talks about the whole counsel of God. Okay, you're in a bad situation if you are only selective in your Bible reading and preaching. So embrace the whole Word of God and you'll be fine. The whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable so that you can be completely equipped for every good work. Titus 1 verse 9 says to church leaders in particular, you need to hold firm to the faithful word as taught so that you can expose the wrong and teach the truth. Hold firm to truth. Second, practice daily godliness. Practice daily godliness. I'm not referring to the Sunday godliness. The real test is your daily godliness. Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians chapter 3, going through how you please God in all things, how you, a Spirit-filled life looks. And it doesn't first and foremost talk about prayer and singing and communion. It talks about husbands, wives, parents, children, employees, employers. Love your spouse, parent your children in the fear of the Lord. Work hard with godly boundaries on your work so it doesn't control you. Fight sin, love righteousness, endure hardships. Give thanks to the Lord in all things, rejoice in everything. Daily godliness, work hard at daily godliness. And then third, maintain purity in your worship. I said purity, not personal depth, feeling, effect, purity. If you want a New Testament book on this, you could perhaps look at all of 1 Corinthians, an entire book dedicating to fixing the worship of a church that was getting to a Malachi 2 situation. And the 1 Corinthians, if you want to maintain purity in your worship, again, it's not about sensational feelings or mystical expressions or lights or anything. It is about making sure you don't have favorite preachers and so cause division in a church. Make sure there's no immorality amongst those in the church, so protect each other from sexual immorality. Make sure there's no church heresy going on, different views of the resurrection or of God or of the Bible or something like that. Make sure you're not using spiritual gifts to make yourself great and famous, but just go do the faithful one another's instead. Don't be so obsessed with tongues and prophecy and healing and things like that. If you can make it a bit broader, maybe fear the Lord yourself. Read your Bible. Listen to good preaching. Pray much. Sing loud. Remember the cross of Jesus Christ through communion. Remember your own conversion as you testify to it in baptism. That is maintaining true worship. And so, fellow Christians, let us hold firm to the truth. Let us practice daily godliness and grow in it. And let us maintain purity in our worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you somewhat sober-minded this morning, kind of rattled a little bit by what we read in Malachi chapter 2. But it's so insightful. It's so instructive. It just makes sense of so many things that are going on in our own time. Lord, it even exposes little things in our own hearts, big things in our own lives at times. So Lord, we thank you for Malachi chapter 2. Lord, may you give us a church that for generations to come will maintain the biblical standard for preaching, and for everyone sitting in the pews, Lord, may you maintain in us all forever till you come back. May you maintain in us a strict adherence to your word and not being attracted by anything outside of what is true and perfect and right. We worship you with the fear of God over us. In Jesus' name, amen.